Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. I'm using my phone because I like the English Standard Version. We live in such multicultural congregations nowadays that I actually think sometimes the King James Version is not a help, though I'm a great believer in the King James Version, but I like to use translations that are easy for people who are not of the British culture to understand. So I'm using the English Standard Version, and you may follow in whatever version you have, or just listen. This is Matthew chapter 9, and I'm reading 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." May God bless this word to us today. Amen. Karen and I are very grateful, and I'm really thrilled to be here. And it's a great privilege to come and worship with you this morning. I've read a little book I'm reading at the moment. Says that we should say grace more often, not just for what we eat. So I would like to say grace now. All right, would you bow with me? Father, for what we're about to receive, make us truly grateful. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel stories are written that we might see the beauty of Jesus and respond to the very call he gave Matthew. In the actual call of Matthew there's only two words that Jesus says, "Follow me." We'll come back to that to finish with. But I want to just walk through the story with you and pick out some things that struck me in this very simple narrative of the call of Matthew. I've got to use the clicker. Oops, that's the wrong button. Okay. The first thing that struck me is that this is Matthew's chance to tell his... This is Matthew's testimony. He's writing the Gospel of Matthew, and he tells his story. The word Matthew occurs only two times in the Gospel of Matthew. Here, and he says, "There was a man." And then the second time he tells, I think it's the next chapter when he lists the apostles. Matthew, this is your chance to tell us about yourself. You know, have you ever met the preacher who stands up and says, "My name is Pastor Edwards, I am the director here, and I've traveled here, and I've done this and this, I'm a great man, and I'm going to preach a sermon this morning." Wow, Matthew, this is your chance, and you missed it. Matthew has the chance to tell us, I was a very rich man. I drove a Lamborghini, I had wine, women, and song all over the place, and then I met Jesus. But Matthew just says, "There was a man called Matthew." It is a very humble approach. And yet he doesn't even tell us his surname, Matthew Levi. He could have played on that and said, "You know, actually my background comes from the Levitical priest background, and I'm eminently qualified to be a disciple." But he doesn't. What if Matthew had done that? What if Matthew had said, "I drive a Lamborghini, and that's where I came from"? What would he be saying to us? But in fact, Matthew is telling us, whatever story you have, whether you're a property magnate or whatever, you are nothing until you come to Christ. Your story begins the day you met Christ. That's when your eternal life begins. And Matthew has grabbed that and comes through. Humility. That's the first thing that struck me in this story. And when you meet great Christians, aren't you struck by their humility? You all know John Walton. I remember when I first came to Scotland and preached in Dundee Church. I was green behind the ears. I was just fresh out of school, but I thought I knew everything. And I preached, well, I can't remember what I preached on, but at the end of the service, I was standing at the door in the old Dundee church, shaking people's hands, and this chap came up to me and asked me some information. I was very glad to elucidate and to explain and give him some wisdom and knowledge. As he walked away, I said to the elder with me, "Who's that guy?" She said, he said, "That's Professor Walton." I went, "Ah, right." Gulp. You know, here was me teaching the professor. I like that about John. There's a tremendous humility about him. And you won't know that he's a professor until you actually need to ask him. He's just John. Amazing. But I love that humility about him. So that's the first thing that strikes me in the story. The second thing is his unexpected grace comes here. That's typical of grace. No one deserves the call. I wonder how you treat people. Isn't it so that, you know, we kind of have... Yeah, let me go back a little bit. When Car and I worked in the Muslim culture of Egypt, you know, Islam has no concept of grace. They have a concept of mercy. And in mercy, this is what happens in Islam. You kind of pile your good works and your almsgiving and your deeds, and your chances of salvation rise. And if you're really good and all your sins are forgiven, you're obviously going to be saved. It's a legal system. Mercy comes in when you are doing your best, but you can't quite balance the books. You know, it's just a little bit more, and God says, "Oh, you're trying hard. I'll tip the scales for you, and you're in." That's called mercy. The concept that God would give grace to a person who's way lost just doesn't exist in Islam. That is unjust, unfair, not right, and so it doesn't happen. But that's what Christianity brings along, this concept of a God who turns to a rat like Matthew. And Matthew is not standing away from the toll booth over some distance and going, "I really don't want to do that. I would much rather be a follower of Jesus." He's not doing that. He's sitting at the booth. He's doing his thing. And Jesus comes along and says, "Matthew, follow me." Unexpected grace. And I'm wondering if we are a little bit Muslim in the way we give grace to people. You know, we're talking about bridging that gap. And this morning in our Sabbath school time, we talked about stories of ungrace, disgrace. And I wonder what would happen if we just were more gracious. You know, so that story of the girl who comes to church in the short skirt. What if the deacon had said, "Young lady, you are so welcome here"? I wonder if that grace may have tipped the scales for her and helped her to see, wow, I am welcome here. Where does grace come into it? Here, this total picture of unexpected grace. There is a painting which I think catches it. This is Caravaggio's painting of The Call of Matthew. There's so much you could talk about this painting. The light is coming from where Jesus is. There's Jesus on the right. Jesus and I think it's Peter are dressed very poorly. Matthew and his fellow tax collectors are dressed very richly. And notice how the tax collectors are, they're, most of them, their attention is on the money. Except for Matthew. And Caravaggio is quoted. Matthew is going, "Me?" As Jesus calls him. It is totally unexpected grace. "Me?" He can't believe it. And I love this about Jesus. He offers grace to the most unexpected people. And we could learn from that. Learn about just proffering grace to the most unexpected people. Number three. Jesus' call to follow me is not a call to reformation. It is a call to relationship. Very often we offer people a call to reformation. You know, if you'd like to become an Adventist, we want you to do this, to do that, to stop doing this, to stop doing that, and then you can come and walk with us. Whereas Jesus just says, "Come follow me." Let's see where it takes you. And I wonder if we need to take this in a bit more and understand that. And we talked about it this morning. We talked about how Adventism is best, I mentioned the word caught, not taught. But if we can allow people, just come walk with us. We're not asking you to change anything. Just come walk with us. Come walk with Jesus and see what happens, what he does in your life. It is a beautiful picture of a relationship that Jesus invites people to partake in. And it's a relationship that takes into account that leopards can't change their spots. Ethiopians can't change the color of their skin. That is the work of God's Spirit. But as they walk with us and begin to experience the grace of God, that's what changes. Gordon mentioned this morning, it's something that the Spirit of God does to a person's life. It's not something that we can do to people. But in fact, if we make people conform, they become rebels just dressed as nice people. So Jesus' call is a call not to reformation, but a call to relationship. I also, Caravaggio's picture switched the scene from a lakeside scene. I think it's the Gospel of Mark says that it happened by the lake. Caravaggio switches it to some sort of tavern to make it look more dodgy, a dodgy setting. But I guess some of the disciples were with Peter, with Jesus, as they're walking beside the lake, and Jesus sees Matthew and says, "Matthew, come follow me." I will guarantee that those fishermen knew Matthew. Every time one of their boats pulls up with their catch, Matthew is out there going, okay, I need this amount of money. And I'm sure that they could not stand Matthew. And I'm sure they're standing there going, "Jesus, we don't want him to come with us." But Jesus said, "Look, I'm not expecting anything of him. I'm just asking him to come walk with us." Can he walk with us? Peter would be thinking, or the other disciples. What about us? Can people come and walk with us with no expectation of change? Just come walk with us. Fellowship, that's it. Nothing else. The other thing that strikes me in the story is that most of the stories of Jesus, the Pharisees are there to comment on what he's done. You know, the guy comes down through the roof and Jesus forgives him, and the Pharisees say, "You can't do that." He's walking through a cornfield, he's rubbing some grain, and there's a Pharisee pops up and says, "You can't do that." And most of the stories of Jesus, there's a Pharisee who says something, or somebody says something, or maybe sometimes it's the disciples. But in this story, it interests me that nothing is said. It's like, what do you say? They're all gobsmacked. Doug Sinclair there recommended a book that I've read, Luke, the Gospel of Amazement. And the writer of that little commentary says that every time we read a story of Jesus, we should just stop and go, "Wow, that's awesome. Did he really do that? Did he really say that? I can't believe he said it." It's that sense of amazement. And I think sometimes, including myself, we get so used to just reading the gospel, reading through the stories, and just gloss over it and miss this awesome, unspeakable thing that's happening. And I love it that the Pharisees are going, "How can he do that?" And I'm guessing the disciples are doing the same thing. They're going, "Jesus, you can't call this guy." I read a book about 6 months ago called Sinners. And it's a book that talks about how the people of Jesus' day understood the word sinners, because it quoted saying that everybody understood they were sinners. And so do we. But aren't there times when we say, "Well, those people are real sinners," as if we're not real sinners. You know, they're the real sinners. And in this book, it talks about how they categorize depths of sin. And tax collectors come out bottom. Prostitutes are above tax collectors. They are the scum of the scum of the scum. And so you have this awesome Jesus who offers grace to a guy who's practicing his deed and says, "Matthew, I want you to come walk with me." That is awesome. It is shocking. No wonder they are speechless. The next thing, Matthew must have said, "Jesus, where are we going?" And if Jesus had said, "Matthew, we're going down to the temple," Can you see how uncomfortable Matthew would be? He'd be saying, Jesus, if we and I go down to the temple, there are certain people down there that may not approve of me coming down there. But what does Jesus say? He says, are we going to your house? And I love that. Jesus is saying, Matthew, where would you be comfortable? He's thinking, where would Matthew be comfortable? Where better? Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house. Let's go where you are comfortable. And I began to wrestle with this. I wonder if in your sharing with a friend, if they said, can you tell me a bit more about what you believe? Let's go someplace. And they said, let's go down to the pub. I wonder if you'd say, I think it'd be better if we went over to the church. Do you see how you are making yourself comfortable, but the individual you're walking with is uncomfortable? Whereas one of the things I really love about Jesus is that he is so comfortable with himself that he's comfortable wherever he needs to go. And that tells me something about ourselves. Why am I uncomfortable going where sinners are comfortable? Why is that? Why does naughty Johnny down the road have to come and play in our house, but we can't let our Johnny go and play in his house? What kind of followers are we creating, making? What kind of young people are we creating? Making people comfortable. I've told the story before here, but I'll tell it because maybe there are people who haven't been here in the past when I was here. But I went some years ago to listen to a lady. She had just become the leader of Youth for Christ. And I went to a seminar that she put on, and she talked about her experience of being invited to become the leader of Youth for Christ UK. She said when she was invited, she had a son who was 2 years away from university. And she decided to find out what happens to university students. And the concern is that so many, and it's not just for Adventist young people, but Christian young people in general from families, they go to university and they leave. They leave the church. So she decided to do a lot of research into it. And to cut it all short, she said that she discovered that more alcohol is consumed in a dormitory on a weekend than in any single pub. And that more immorality happens in a dormitory on a weekend than any single brothel. And she said, goodness, my boy is 2 years away from entering that culture. And she and her husband said, we have 2 years to disciple our son, to enable him to release him into that culture, living in Babylon. And she said, so they spent 2 years. She said the first year when he went to university, and by the way, around that time, Jonathan was at Leeds University, and I remember going to, traveling through Leeds. I was going, I can't remember where I was going, but I popped in to visit him in his dormitory. And it was already late, it was like 9 or 10 at night. And I said, Jonathan, I can't stay long, I need to get home, I need to travel where I was, I had at least another couple of hours to travel. And he said, Dad, it's late, you need to sleep here tonight, you can get up early and leave. I said, well, where would I sleep? There was only one bed in his room. He said, no, I'll get a mattress up. I'll just go to reception, get a mattress up, and you can sleep on the floor here. I said, okay. We'll do that. Tell them I'm a minister and I'm your dad. And he looked at me and said, why? He said, in case they wonder what you're doing. He said, come on, Dad. I said, I don't have to tell them who it is. And I said, wait a minute. And this was a mixed dormitory. I said, wait a minute, Jonathan, do you mean that you could invite a young lady in tonight to your room and she could stay the night? He goes, yes, Dan, of course. Is there a problem with that? And I'm going, but he said it rarely happens that they ask for mattresses to come up. I said, oh, that's good. He said, because they only need one bed. Oh, right. And he said, Dad, this is what happens here. And, you know, I was just shocked by that. Anyway, this lady said that her boy, the first year, he was at uni from home. So they kind of had him come home each day from uni, and they kind of kept tabs on him. But at end of the year, there was an end of year party. And they first got wind this was going to be difficult because their son said to them, "Mum and Dad, I would like to buy a certain outfit." It's the outfit that we students wear when we go to this end-of-year rave-up party. He said, okay. So they paid whatever it was and bought the whatever it was he needed to buy. And then came the night of the party. She said they saw him off, and then she and her husband went to their knees in prayer. And they prayed the whole night up until 1 o'clock. They stayed on their knees in prayer for their boy. Parents, we got to pray like anything for our kids. That's a very important principle. At about 1 o'clock, they heard a taxi pull up outside their house. They peeped through the curtains, and it was their son coming home. The problem was that he couldn't stand up. He was so drunk. He was falling around, and they rushed out there, and they paid the taxi, and they carried him back into the house, up the stairs into his bed. And then these two, lady and her husband, went down to the living room again, and she said, "We went back to prayer." And she said, "We prayed until 4 o'clock in the morning when we heard him coming down the stairs. He came down into the living room and said, 'Mum and Dad, I made a mistake tonight, a mistake I will never, ever make again.'" They said, "What?" He said, "I drank alcohol." He said, "I will never in the rest of my life ever touch alcohol." And she said, "We were shocked because in our home we were in teetotal. We drank wine regularly at our table, but she said from that day on, my son never ever drank anything alcoholic." He said, "Because I want to witness for Christ." And she said, "There is no greater joy for her as a Christian parent than at 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning, she gets a phone call on her mobile and she picks it up and her son is saying, 'Mum, can you and Dad get up and pray? I am sitting outside a pub on the steps with a friend of somebody I've made friends with and they have got a major exam tomorrow. They have just blown their heads away and they are in crisis. And I've asked them, I'm introducing them to Christ and I'm saying to them, my mum and dad and I are going to pray for you right now.'" She said, "If you want to feel the thrill of having a son doing that kind of ability to mix with the people who are the sinners and bring them to Christ," she said, there is no greater thrill than that. And that's the kind of discipled young people we need to be making. But it takes a lot of investment to make that kind of people who live in Babylon and live exemplary lives and winning other people to Christ. Jesus had that. So calm. So collected and so comfortable in his relationship with God that he was safe anywhere. So Jesus goes from there to Matthew's house. And it says in the text that there were many tax collectors and sinners came to Matthew's house. Now, this book on sinners that I read also discussed the role of women in the sinner's culture. And one of the things the book says is whenever there's a story where women are involved, there's only two reasons why a woman would be at a meal. One, she's a servant. So she comes in, and Cara and I saw this all the time in Egypt. There was a potluck at one church we went to, and I said, the pastor said, "We're going to have a potluck today because you're here, Pastor, and everyone's going to come for this potluck." "Oh, that's great. We can get to know people." So we're sitting there after lunch, after the service, and the potluck is, and the men came in carrying these large plates of food, put it all on the table and spread out, and there were no women at all. And I said to the pastor, "Where are the women?" He said, "Oh, no, women are not invited. This is just the men. The women cook the food at home, men carry it here and spread it out on the table. We eat." But I said, "You said all the church is going to be, yeah, all the men are going to be here. You know, women are excluded." And that's in modern day Egypt, up in Upper Egypt. In Jesus' day, well, women only served the food. If they were doing anything else at the table, they were there for the entertainment, and use your imagination, for the entertainment of the men. Jesus is comfortable with going to that kind of setting. I'm wondering how the disciples must have felt. And picture it. I picture Matthew and Jesus sitting together. tax collectors and sinners. And then on the edge over there, there's a little gaggle of disciples, Peter and whoever else, sitting over there near the exit. Because this is out of place for them. I can see them going, we've never been in a house like this, not with so many tax collectors who we can't stand, we'd like to kill them. And wish that woman would stop looking at me. You know, she's a prostitute and she's looking at me. Can you imagine the nervousness of the disciples sitting on the edge and Jesus right in the middle of the party? And the Pharisees now enter the story. They are outside Matthew's house, out there, and they're kind of peeping and watching, and they go, psst, psst, to the disciples who are sitting on the edge, psst. And the disciples go, yeah, what? And they go, what is your master doing, eating with tax collectors and sinners? Good question, said Peter, good question. Except Jesus hears it. Now he's over here in the middle of the room, and he picks it up. So that happens so often, doesn't it? The stories of Jesus. Somebody passes by, said something, Jesus picks it up. He never misses what's going on. So he's sitting there, and he hears the Pharisees say this question to the disciples. And then Jesus says, loud enough for everyone to hear it, so the Pharisees can hear it out there. And he says to them, I haven't come to look after the well. I've come to be with the sick. Can you imagine Matthew now? Matthew's sitting next to Jesus. And goes, Jesus, that's not very nice. We invite you to our home and you tell them I'm sick. And I can imagine Jesus with a big smile on his face and say, well, Matthew, isn't that what I say about you? Isn't that what these guys think you are? You're sick? And Matthew goes, yeah, that's true. He says, Jesus says, you guys are the sick. Face it. And I can picture one of the other tax collectors going, yo, we're the sick. Get it? And they all high-five each other. We're the sick. Looking out at the Pharisees and say, and who's Jesus with you guys out there? And the whole place just calms down. But honesty that Jesus has brought to them is open, it's frank, it's real. We're the sick. And then Jesus turns. Oops, I'm going to turn it off again. And then Jesus turns to this statement. It is a smack in the face of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the people, Jesus talked about it, the people who sit in the seat of Moses and teach you lot. That's what they do. They sit there and teach. And Jesus is saying, why don't you guys go and learn? Because you guys know nothing. You need to go and understand that I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And I'm beginning to think, whoa, how would Jesus couch that to us? I think he would say to us, I'm not interested in your religious practice. It's not what I want. What I want from you people is mercy. It's grace. It's my top core value. And as long as you're doing any of the other values, you're not doing what I want. All of your religious practice without grace is not what I want. There's a statement from the book Desire of Ages that goes like this. Men may profess faith in the truth, but if it does not make them sincere, kind, patient, forbearing, heavenly minded, it is a curse to its possessors. And through their influence, it is a curse to the world. Did you ever dream that you and I, in our Christianity, are actually a curse? Did you ever think that a church where there are behaviors that push people away are actually a curse to the world? When we thought we were a good bunch of Christians and God must be looking down and smiling at us. I love these people. When we're a curse. I think I actually had the quote up. Well, let's go back a little bit, and because this is, I think, where I want to come to in our sermon today. What's your top values? And if you look at the way Jesus acts all the way through this story, in fact, his concentration on mercy drives everything that he does. Let's go back and look at these again. This is the seven things I picked up. But, you know, the consequence of grace is that we become humble. We're prepared to listen. And I think we need larger doses to counter our pride. Being non-judgmental. Get rid of the critical eye. I was at a training day for elders in one of the conferences a few months ago, but what really appalled me was that when there was an open, let's discuss what are the big problems you as elders face in your churches, man after man stood up and said, our biggest problem is the length of girls' skirts in church. And I sat there thinking, that's your biggest problem? You've got a problem, all right. And it's not the girls, it's your problem. But they're so quick to notice the length of a girl's skirt. And I kept wanting to say, you know, the girl is telling you something. She's telling you she wants attention. Go love that child, that young girl. Go put your arm around her and tell her how welcome she is to church. Don't tell her you need to lengthen your skirt before you're welcome. The non-judgmental eye. Relationship. The relationship of compassion. That's all I ask of you, just to be a friend. I'm not going to manipulate you. That's not my job. I just want to be your friend. Or, unspeakable awe. Again, we need to, as we read the stories of Jesus, we need to slow down and just say, this is shocking. And it's awesome. This is the kind of person Jesus is. This is the kind of person he's saying God is. I am shocked at that. Learning to make people comfortable. Anticipating people's needs. When I do deacon and deaconess training, I like to talk about when people come to the church, think about their needs. Don't think about, well, we got to get these people seated quickly because we want to start Sabbath school and here's your leaflet, go and sit down there. Think about the kind of questions they may be asking. And they're thinking things like, I wonder if my car's okay out there. Or they're thinking, I wonder where I'm okay to sit in here. I often say to deacons and deaconesses, please pretend that you are going to a bingo hall. Would you feel comfortable when you go to a bingo hall? Because you've never been there before. What do? You pay up front? Do you pay afterwards? Do you do it in groups? What do? Now, the visitor may just feel exactly the same when he comes to your church. He doesn't know what to do. And other questions may be, I need the toilet, but this deacon just wants to find out who I am and get my address, and I need the toilet, you know? And so it's a matter of anticipating people's needs. They're thinking, what do I do with my kids? Are my kids safe here? Or should I go with them? All sorts of questions. And I think this whole thing of making people feel comfortable. For me, the best analogy is the hospitality of a home. When you go to someone's home, you don't say, go and sit over there and we're not going to talk to you the rest of the time. But so often in church, what we do, yeah, please sit, please take a seat, and we're not going to talk to you the rest of the time. Just go and have a seat. We wouldn't think of that in our homes. We would go out of our way to make them comfortable. Can I get you a warm pair of slippers, or can I take your coat? And if you need the bath, toilet, it's just there. And there's anything I can get you. You know, the hospitality culture in our thinking happens in our home, but so often not in our churches because we're not used to making think of comfort for people. Honesty about ourselves. We are the sick. And then grace. That overarching grace that drives who we are and everything we do comes out so powerfully in the stories of Jesus. Let me use two illustrations to close on. There's a humorist called Dave Barry in the States who, if you find his website, he talks about 50 things it took me 50 years to learn. I'm not going to deal with all 50. I just want to give you three or maybe four. Number one, never under any circumstances take a sleeping pill and a laxative on the same night. That's good advice, isn't it? That's very good advice. Something you learn, all right. Number two, there is a very fine line between a hobby and mental illness. Ask any wife who's got a husband who's a fanatic football supporter. Number three, never lick a steak knife. That's not a bad bit of a thing to learn. Number four, the one thing that unites all human beings, regardless of age, gender, religion, economic status, or ethnic background, is that deep down inside we all believe we are above the other driver in our ability. Not true. Okay, but this is the fifth one I want to get to, the one I really want to touch on. It's very important, particularly for young ladies. A person who is nice to you but rude to the waiter is not a nice person. I'll read it again. A person who is nice to you but rude to the waiter is not a nice person. You see, the niceness has just something they do on the outside. The reality is this problem of the gap inside. It is not the nature of kindness. And the thing I want to challenge you this morning is grace natural to me, to you? There is a story of Gandhi. He was catching a train, and it wasn't on a platform. He was on the ground, so he had to reach up to these bars and pull himself up onto the train. The train was actually beginning to move, slowly moving off. And Gandhi grabs the rails and steps up, but as he pulled himself up into the train, one of his sandals fell in the ground. If you had been Gandhi, what would you have done? There are probably two things that occur to your mind. One, you jump off, run back, pick up the sandal, and risk missing the train because it's moving. But if you think you can do it, you do it. You run and get the sandal, run back, and climb yourself up onto the train, get on. Two, you hold tight onto the other slipper. Make sure you don't lose that as well. Which is pretty stupid, really, because what's the point of having one shoe, you know? Do you know what Gandhi did? And this would have taken me, the train would have been 100, 200 yards down the track before this would have occurred to me. But Gandhi had taught himself that kindness is an instinctive principle. Gandhi immediately picked the other sandal off and threw it to land beside the other shoe. And somebody said, Gandhi, why did you do that? He said, so that the poor man who finds the first slipper, sandal, has a pair to wear. I thought, that's amazing. But Gandhi did it instinctively. Would you have done that instinctively? I wonder, I'm not going to ask a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you thought of the Gandhi option. Some of you did. Okay. But most of us probably wouldn't. I didn't until I read this story. It's instinctive. And I want to suggest that the culture of grace needs to become instinctive in you as individuals. Otherwise, go back to the quote, you are a curse. You are a curse to humanity. And that's very scary. How do we embed the character of Christ into our characters? We all, with unveiled faces, Paul, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In the book Christ's Object Lesson, it says this, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Let me just go a little bit away. Caroline Lewis, in her commentary on John, says that in the Gospel of John, the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned is the first time the word abide is also mentioned. It says, John says, he upon whom I see the Spirit descend and abide, he is the one. Just extrapolating and thinking about that a little bit, it appears that Jesus is the first human being where the Spirit stays. Comes down and stays. With us, it tends to come down and then go. And I don't think he goes, I think we go. You know, that was really nice. Yeah, and then I go home and kick the dog or be unkind to my wife or whatever. And we kind of move in and out of being under the influence of the Spirit. Caroline Lewis goes on to talk about this word abide means to live with. And the message says when the Spirit comes, he moves in to live with you. To live with you. And I think that's one of the things we have to do. We have to take this Jesus through the Holy Spirit and he comes and lives with us. It becomes a living relationship. Not just an academic one. Lord, we're friends because I agree with you on these doctrines. Listen to what it says. If a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. That is, we will live with him. The spell of a stronger, a perfect mind will be over us. For we have a living connection with the source of all enduring strength. In our divine life, we shall be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. We shall no longer live the common life of selfishness, but Christ will live in us. His character, watch this, his character will be reproduced in our nature. That's what we have to change. My natural nature is to hold on to the slipper. My natural nature is to run and get the slipper so I've still got what I lost. His character will be produced in our nature. Thus shall we bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, some 30, some 60, and some 100. And I like that last quotation. Because as I said last night, I'm not a believer in perfection. But I am a believer in a relationship with God where you grow together. And God is not expecting that I will become a perfect model of Jesus. I just don't believe that can happen. But I do believe that out of a relationship, some people are going to bring forth 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Some people are going to shine. Some are going to do the best they can, but that's the best they can do. Out of their relationship and out of the kind of personality I have, that's the best I can do. But I will strive for the best because I want to reflect the beauty of Christ in every way I can. And churches have to do the same. We have to wrestle with those things and say, as Christ abides and lives with us as individuals and as a community, how will we see the beauty of Christ revealed in us as a people? Well, let me finish by going back to the words, follow me. I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ. I'm hoping that all of you walk with Christ every day. It's a walk that we all individually need to every now and then rigorously ask ourselves, do I really walk with Christ? Or just occasionally, does the Spirit abide? Does the Spirit come and go? You know, Spirit, go away for a while. And then come back, Spirit, go away for a while. Or does he come and live? But there may also be people here today who have never actually made the commitment, I will follow Christ. I will step into a relationship with him and walk with him and see where he takes you. That's Jesus' invitation. He is not asking you to be perfect. He's not asking you to reform. He's just saying, would you walk with me? Come, walk with me. I'll go to your place. We'll start at your house. And let's walk together and let's see where it takes you. It took Matthew to incredible places. I'm guessing that Matthew got rid of everything he had and said, I want to do this, Jesus. I want to walk where you walk because you are such a beautiful character. And my invitation to anyone who's not really thought about that is take a look at Jesus. Take a look at this beautiful person that he is and ask yourself, isn't he worth following? Isn't he beautiful? Follow him. See where he takes you. And I know he'll bless you beyond your wildest understanding. May God bless you. Amen.